About assurance from God and all the things that God has done for us to assure us of our salvation. So this morning we're just going to talk just a little bit about uncertainty, because that's going to be a part of our walk toward heaven. It's going to be part of our walk with God to a certain degree, and we're going to talk about just exactly what we have in mind here in just a minute. I like that passage from the, I don't know if Alejandro read from the American Standard or whichever one it was, but it says, "How long will you go limping between two opinions?" I like that idea of you're limping along trying to figure out what's going on. That time in Israel's history, the northern 10 tribes, was a really bad time, because Ahab was the king. And Jezebel was his wife, and I don't know which one was worse, because he was supposed to be a king, which means he was supposed to be a leader, and he got led around by the nose by Jezebel. So it was a terrible situation. But in that passage of Scripture, you know, it hadn't rained for a couple of years, and God's testing them. He's bringing them to their knees. And he did do that. And then Elijah says, how long are you going to be uncertain? That's exactly what he said. You've got all this uncertainty that's going on in your life, and there's no reason for it. There is absolutely no reason at all for you to be this uncertain about who you're going to serve. Now, when the contest on Mount Carmel took place, obviously God was victorious in that. And the 450 prophets of Baal were killed. But it was a short-term victory of faith as far as all the people were concerned. They were converted briefly for a brief period of time, but they went back again and started into their uncertainty one more time. So I use that passage of Scripture just to talk about that whole idea of uncertainty. This is a quote that I've used a couple of times. I really like it because it kind of speaks to me about so many of these different things that we're talking about, like what we're talking about with Elijah. The quote is, "In times of radical uncertainty," which is exactly what's going on when we're talking about Elijah. I just read this last night as I was studying for this. You know, it says, "I've got 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal." And 7,000 sounds like quite a bit, and it is quite a bit. It's not just Elijah's not the only person, because that's what Elijah was thinking. But what percentage would 7,000 be of the whole northern 10 tribes? Not much, more than likely. I mean, we don't know how many people were in the northern 10 tribes, but 7,000 would be a pretty small percentage of that. And so they were living in a time of radical uncertainty. Now you think about that, about all the uncertainty that they had in their life as opposed to the times of Joshua. It was just completely different. Just completely different. Because Joshua's generation and the generation after Joshua, they were faithful in serving God. But here's what happens in times of uncertainty. The times of Joshua, when people had faith and everybody had faith and everybody lived in faith and everybody believed God and they were certain about what they believed, then you get into the time of Elijah and just the opposite is true. What used to be common is now really uncommon. Uncertainty can do that. And when we think about our day, and we think about how uncertain people are today as opposed to what they felt 50 years ago or even 30 years ago, really, or even 10 years ago. Uncertainty has moved, like on the scale, way more toward uncertainty. And things that people used to take for granted about raising their kids and about how to live their life and everything, they sound so profound now. Becky found a book, and it's called GIST, G-I-S-T. And it's a book about how you want to raise your children. And it's profound because what it is a restatement of what, in a way, I mean, let me just give that caveat. In a way, it's a restatement of what God's always said. But it's considered to be profound today. And that's because of the world that we live in. It's because of all the uncertainty. There's nothing wrong with being uncertain in your life. Let me just say that. We have a particular kind of uncertainty in mind this morning. When the Apostle Paul was on the road to Damascus, and he saw this bright light that blinded him, and he hit his knees, Jesus started talking to him. And Jesus said, "It's hard for you to kick against the goads." And I'm paraphrasing, "Isn't it, Paul?" And yes, it was. Those goads were producing uncertainty in his mind about the course that he was taking. That's what it means. Those goads, those things that Saul, he could not answer. He could not resolve what the New Testament or what the Old Testament scriptures had to say about the Messiah and the proofs about Jesus. He just couldn't do it. And those goads, as well as other goads, they were producing uncertainty in his mind. And so he went from that uncertainty into complete certainty. That's why he says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, "I know whom I've believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." So he went from a very uncertain person to a very certain person. And we can do that, and God expects us to do that, I think. I think he wants us to move through the times and things that we don't understand to a point of understanding. But what God does, and what we're saying about that with this is, we can make that move. That's the kind of thing that we're talking about. We discussed this morning. This is a quote, it's not my quote, somebody else, but he's talking about what's going on today. And this is what we're talking about when we talk about uncertainty. Too many progressive, trendy, new thinkers who want to substitute relativism for certainty and Christian agnosticism for Christian conviction, they want to cram as much as they possibly can into the category of opinion. Now, I don't know how much reading you do about different things about that kind of topic today, but that's exactly what's going on. It seems like nothing can be nailed down as far as people's minds are concerned. Everything becomes, well, that's just a matter of opinion. Well, that's just a matter of opinion. Well, we don't have to worry about that. Well, I'm not going to worry about that. Well, maybe God's worried about that. Maybe God's concerned about that. Have you ever thought about every single thing that's in the Bible is in there for a reason? God put it there for a reason. And it's not that he's worried about it, but that he wants us to understand it. And it has a point to it. And so to be dismissive of major topics that God has in his word and to say, well, I'm uncertain about that, and so I'm just going to push this over into kind of like a closet that's got on the door. I'm not going to worry about that. I don't believe God wants us to do that. I don't believe he intends for us to do that. I think he wants us to accept the challenge of becoming certain about things. And this that we're talking about right now is really connected to like a whole bunch of different things that I've talked about recently. And it's connected to that lesson that I did that there's one true meaning of Scripture and that's it. And we need to find out what that one true meaning of Scripture is, and that's what God intends for us to do. We don't want to remain uncertain about it. We want to move to the point of certainty. That's going to take work. I mean, and that's what God wants us to do. He wants us to engage in work, in studying His Word and coming to understand it. So, when we talk about uncertainty this morning, this is the uncertainty that we're talking about. It's when people are trying to categorize difficult passages that are in the Bible, and then again, passages that actually aren't so difficult. They're trying to say, well, we can't be sure about this, so we're just not going to worry about it. That's not a good approach to God's Word. All right? So, you and I have been created in the image of God. And there's just a couple of things that are true about us because of that. And one of them is that we're people of logic. God's logical. And I'm so glad that He is. God is not illogical. It would be, you know, have you ever dealt with somebody who's just totally illogical? And how difficult it is to reason. Okay, funny, that's the next point. It's so difficult to reason with somebody which they don't use any logic at all. It's like children trying to deal with them on those two levels. And that's what we do when we have children. We try to get them to think logically, and we try to get them to reason with logic because we have evidence in our life. Now think about this for just a minute. God deals with us on these three things. When we say to ourselves, or do we say to our church community or whoever it might be, I'm going to be a Christian. Well, God is going to logically look at the reasoning process that we use in our minds and the evidence that there is in our lives if we're actually doing that before He'll accept us as one of His children. We do the same thing with God. That's what's going on in that passage about Elijah. The people didn't say a word, but the proof is, the evidence is going to be given to them, and it's going to be logical, and it's going to be reasonable, and it's going to be evidence, and He expects them to draw a conclusion from that and to not waffle in indecisiveness. We use logic and reason and evidence with God, and God uses logic and reason and evidence with us, and both of us reach a conclusion about each other. And that's what God wants, because that's the way God thinks, and that's why He's made us to think. Would you ever want to go into a court of law when they didn't do any of this? I wouldn't. I sure wouldn't want to be one of the accused, and neither the judge nor the jury nor the prosecutor or anybody or my defense counsel was not going to use logic, and they weren't going to use reason, and they weren't going to use evidence, and my confidence in their ability to reach a proper conclusion would be nil. The whole world really does revolve around this. And you, if you ever have been on a jury, which maybe you have or maybe you haven't, I got out of it, but they were talking about reasonable doubt. And they were giving this really long discussion about what it really does mean. And the whole point of the matter is you use logic, reason, and evidence, and you can come to a conclusion without any reasonable doubt. You can remove all of that uncertainty and have a reasonable, responsible conclusion that you can reach about that. And so uncertainty can be taken care of. And that's what God wants us to do as far as our lives are concerned. God wants us to be confident. God wants us to be sure. God wants us to have full-fledged faith in what He does, and full-fledged confidence and faith in what we do, because we're doing it based upon what He's told us to do. Man, isn't that the kind of way you want to live your life, is a life of confident faith? You know, if you think of the metaphors that are used in the New Testament, and particularly about our spiritual warfare, do you want to have a leader in your congregation that is unconfident and that is unsure and really can't decide what they're supposed to do? Boy, that'll undermine your confidence in the ability to accomplish your task, and that is the fight against Satan. So with all of that just illustrates, I think, just exactly what we're trying to achieve with all of this. Oh, I'm going to reference Hebrews chapter 1 and chapter 2 here, and I'm going to do it in kind of a large kind of way. And what I want you to see is what the Hebrew writer is doing here with this. These Christians were leaving Jesus. They were losing their confidence. They were losing their certainty and their sense of sureness about who Jesus was. Now, how are they going to be brought back? How's God going to bring them back? I loved what Bruce said, and he really said it twice in his prayer. We try to be people of the book. We try to let God's word answer the questions that we have so that we can be sure, so that we can be certain. Because that book won't change. People will say things about the book, and they may say this or that, but the book always says what it says, and we can be certain about what the book says. I just want you to notice what he does in the book of Hebrews. In chapter 1 and verse 5 and verse 6, he quotes two different Old Testament passages of Scripture. Then, in verse 7 through verse 9, he quotes two more different Old Testament passages. Then, in verse 10 through verse 14, he quotes two more different passages. And then when you move on into chapter 2, he quotes another passage of Scripture. And then, in chapter 10 through chapter 18, he quotes two more different passages of Scripture. All of it proving that Jesus was greater than angels. Every single one of them. So what you have here are 9 different passages and 35 different verses from the Old Testament that are evidence so that they can be absolutely certain, absolutely sure, absolutely confident that Jesus was greater than angels. Now you remember how Hebrews starts? God, and this is chapter 1, verse 1. God, having of old spoken unto the fathers, God spoke to our fathers way back then by the prophets in different portions and in different matters, has at the end of these days spoken to us by His Son. And what He's doing is He's showing the Son is superior, far superior. And He uses the Bible, He uses the Word to remove all uncertainty. Last Sunday morning, I said, how many times is the Old Testament quoted in the book of Hebrews? And I didn't give that answer. I did Sunday night, but I didn't Sunday morning. It's quoted 40 times. And it's alluded to 50 times. So that's 90, if my Alabama math is correct. So here in chapter 1 and chapter 2, he gives 9 different passages. He's got 81 more to go to prove and remove all uncertainty from these people's minds. Here is the logic. Here is the proof. Here is the evidence. And they will either accept it or they won't, but they can remove, they can have every single bit of this uncertainty removed in their minds if they'll sit down and do the work and listen to what God's writer has to say about this. So that's what we do. We do exactly the same thing. We do it with the book of Hebrews and we do it with the book of Romans. Did you know that the book of Romans uses more Old Testament quotations than the book of Hebrews? The book of Romans is the book in the New Testament that uses the Old Testament the most. The book of Revelation does a great deal too. We let God speak to us. We listen and we can understand it. We don't get off into this idea that, oh, we're just going to throw it all into the category of opinion. No. No, we're not going to do that. The Hebrew writer wrote to the Hebrew Christians assuming that they could read it and understand it. Of course, the whole Bible's like that. And we know that that's the case. So that's the way that Hebrews is. In Ephesians chapter 4, it says, let me put my glasses on because I wrote it so small. It's talking about walking as children of light. Yeah, this is where y'all are in the other class on Sunday mornings. It says, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. True righteousness and holiness. The truth is holy. And that's what creates us. God uses true righteousness and holiness to put on this new creation. And so let's talk about doubt here for just a second. When we talk about uncertainty, people having doubts and different things like that, doubt is morally acceptable. I'm going to define morally here in just a second. All right. Doubt is morally acceptable when evidence is lacking or when evidence is weak in comparison with the evidence to the contrary. If there's just no evidence for something, then God doesn't hold us responsible to it. We are not morally impugned if there's no evidence. You see what I'm saying there? We're not morally impugned. We're not morally held accountable if there's no evidence for something. But on the other hand, moral certainty is a state of mind where we recognize that the evidence for something is so solid that it's immoral to deny it. That's the book of Hebrews. Isn't that what he's saying to the Hebrew Christians with his 90 different quotations and allusions about that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, and that if you don't listen to him, there remains no more sacrifice for your sins but a certain fearful expectation of judgment of fire that devours the adversary? That's what he says. So the Hebrew Christians can't go around saying, well, I'm just uncertain about this. And they might for a period of time, but they just can't take that as they're going to live their life for the rest of their life. There's a moral responsibility there. So I looked up the word moral because we normally think of moral in regard to a sexual kind of a thing. But a synonym for moral is ethical. So read this with that in mind. Ethical certainty. Ethical certainty is a state of mind where we recognize that the evidence for something is so solid that it's unethical to deny it. Now, ethical is kind of a less powerful word, but it has it, I think, in mind, the idea there. Virtuous is another synonym for moral. Righteous, another synonym for moral. So righteous certainty is a state of mind where we recognize that the evidence for something is so solid that it is unrighteous to deny it. So uncertainty, people can begin in a place of uncertainty in their lives, but what God wants us to do, wants me to do, wants you to do, everybody to do, is to take his evidence and use our logic and use our reason and look at his evidence and move to a place of proper conclusion so that we will be righteous, so that we will be moral, so that we will deal with God in a certain kind of way, not with uncertainty. So this trendy thing that goes on today that says, you know, well, we can't know and all this. No, that's not true. That's just simply not true at all. And that's not what God wants. It's just impossible for God to want that. So let's look at a couple of passages of Scripture. And these Scriptures that we're going to look at, I could have put up quite a few more. These are just selected ones. I just want you to see how many times God talks about this. You know? All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. All right, now we think of the word traditions as something that grandma and grandpa did on Thanksgiving, but they're synonyms, and a synonym for traditions is commandments. Another synonym for traditions is doctrines. Another one is teachings. Paul says, and Jesus is talking through Paul. All right, Paul's inspired. I commend you because you continue in the commandments, the teachings, the traditions, the doctrines that I delivered to you. If they couldn't understand them, how could he say that? But he does say this. And I think this is really interesting that we're already to chapter 11 in 1 Corinthians. He said quite a bit about some very specific things that modern, trendy, new thinking traditionalists say we don't have to worry about that anymore in the first 10 chapters of Corinthians. Oh, no. That doesn't fit. It doesn't fit with Corinthians. It doesn't fit with what Paul's saying here, and it doesn't fit with what God thinks. All of the uncertainty that people say we can just live with. No. We can't live with it at all. We got to solve it, and God will help us solve it. Here's another passage of Scripture. Colossians is a prison epistle. Just like Ephesians, Paul's in the same spot in Rome, in prison. And we're going to look at a couple of things here when we look at this passage. He says that their heart may be encouraged, being knit together in love to reach all the riches and the full assurance. Full assurance of the understanding and knowledge of God's mystery, which is in Christ. Just absolutely an amazing passage of Scripture. Now, if you're there, and I hope you might be, let's kind of back up for just a minute in Colossians. Look at verse 1 of Colossians 2. Just notice it in context. I want you to know how hard I am contending for you and for those at Laodicea and for all those who've not met me personally. My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now look at verse 4. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. The trendy, modern, new idea that we don't have to worry about all of this, that we can just throw it into the category of opinion, that's in effect what he's saying right there. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. Okay, so he says to them, I want you to be fully assured, fully understanding, and fully knowledgeable. Boy, sounds like they can understand it, doesn't it? And then you look at verse 7. Rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith. So he says the same thing. He just says it in a little bit different way, just a couple of verses down, more of it. And then, once again, in Colossians, in chapter 4 and verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Jesus Christ, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature, fully assured in all the will of God. There is no uncertainty there at all. Now, once again, understand what we're saying. We may have a certain kind of uncertainty about what exactly God is saying, and what we will do is we will pursue that. We will do our best to undo the uncertainty and hear what God has to say. But I'm just saying, with this passage, as well as a couple of more that we're going to look at, God wants us and says we can be fully assured, not in uncertainty, but in certainty. And we can walk in certainty about what God wants in our lives. 2 Thessalonians is just one of those passages, chapter 2 and verse 15. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions. And the word traditions is the same set of synonyms that we just got through saying about all of this. All right, 2 Timothy. It's the last thing Paul wrote right before he died. Now, verse 14. But as for you, this Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. All right, let's look at Timothy just a little bit more. Look at verse 10, okay? 2 Timothy 3, let's back up to verse 10 with this. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings. What kind of things happened to me in Antioch, in Iconium, in Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evildoers and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know from whom you learned it, that from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So Paul's commending Timothy, and he's saying to Timothy, you firmly believe this, and you know you learned it from the Holy Scriptures because you've studied it from the time you were an infant. And then verse 16, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching and rebuke and correcting and training in righteousness, so the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So it just shows the context of that often quoted last part of that. Paul's saying to Timothy, you can be confident. And what he's saying to us is the same exact thing. We can be confident. We can be certain. And we don't have to throw everything into a category of opinion. So just the last thing, and I mean, it loops us back around to Hebrews, is what it loops us back around to. When we're in chapter 10. Let us draw near to God with a true heart in full assurance. That's what he's talked about. That's what he's done over the whole book, is established the certainty of who Christ was. Full assurance of with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our body washed with pure water, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And we don't need to waver because we know we've got the truth with that. All right. So just real quick here, the standard line of reasoning that we run into so many times with modern topics is this. You know, you'll say, well, I'm not certain about that. And somebody will say, well, this is a difficult passage. Okay, this is a difficult passage. Okay, yes. There are difficult passages, no doubt about that. In fact, the Bible says there are. Peter says some of the things that Paul wrote are difficult. And I would put Romans 5 in that category. But here's a question. How long has it been difficult? Now, I'm not talking about Romans 5. I'm talking about things like marriage. How long has the topic of marriage been difficult? I'd say about the last 10 years. You know, for the last 2,000 years, everybody's understood marriage just fine. And everybody's understood exactly what is said in Ephesians chapter 5. There have not been any controversy about it at all. It's never been considered a difficult passage. It's only difficult now because huge pressure is being put on people to compromise what the Bible, either compromise or deny what the Bible has to say about the husband and wife relationship. They don't want it to be that way. The world has changed. God's Word's just the same as it's always been. So that's a really good question to ask about these quote difficult passages. I won't say that. This falls into opinion. No, it doesn't. Sorry. I've studied Romans 14, and I've read about people hundreds of years ago who've talked about Romans 14, and they never, ever put marriage in Romans 14. Nobody did. You know? There are certain things that are in Romans 14, which is talking about opinions, and it has to do with feast days and things like that. It doesn't have to do with marriage, which was established in the Garden of Eden. That supposedly now is difficult and supposedly now is opinion. And then the third thing, people say, well, this is just cultural. You can figure out what's cultural contextually, and you can figure out what's not cultural contextually. Okay, that's just easy to do. The pressure of society is the thing that's causing this to be looked at this way. So, last slide. There is no doubt, so I'm talking about the whole idea of uncertainty again, but kind of looping back to the start of this whole thing. There's no doubt that there are times when we might have done it, and there certainly are people in the Bible who've done it, who've just kind of stumbled their way toward the light, and that's a perfect statement right there. I read this, it's not my statement. Nicodemus is a perfect illustration of somebody who stumbled his way toward the light. In fact, I'm going to talk about Nicodemus in a few weeks, I think. But that's what he did. He was uncertain. He comes to Jesus in the dark, you know, and all of those different kinds of things. But I'll tell you what else is true. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus gives two parables. And in either one of these parables, you can see that there's no uncertainty on the people's minds at all. When he talks about the man who found a treasure in the field, he wasn't just kind of sitting around going, oh, I'm just not certain about this. The same thing is true about the pearl of great price. They are absolutely certain what's going on. Completely certain. And in both of those parables, it says they liquidated every single thing they had just to buy that field and just to buy that pearl. They were totally certain about what was going on. And that kind of, that's the point that Jesus is making in those parables. They saw it for what it was. They were 100% sure, 100% convinced about what was going on with that. So I think that's powerful. So here's the thing. God wants us to be sure, confident servants, certain about what we have in Jesus Christ. And if we have questions, here is where we begin to try to answer that. We try to answer it in our Bible classes. We try to answer it among ourselves with one another outside the church building here and just all these things. And we pursue Jesus in His Word and in the book because that's where the answers are. We may not have every single riddle that the Bible presents us solved in our mind. We may not be able to go back into the book of Daniel and know who the Hiram is, but there are so many fundamental, serious questions that the Bible is absolutely clear about that our culture is saying is unclear, and that our culture is saying is nothing but tradition, and that's just not true. Okay. That's what I wanted to say. I just appreciate y'all so much. Here's our invitation song. If somebody wants to become a child of God this morning, we would assist you in that. And if we can pray for you, come to the front while we stand and sing.
Thank you, David. That was a great lesson. Really appreciate it. If I could just take your minds just for a second. I had a friend who had brain surgery we prayed about a few weeks ago, Mary Jasmine.